Well, today we are continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13. We've been studying this now for over a year, and it's been an exciting kind of a bird's eye view over the life and ministry of Jesus that Mark gives us, kind of a snapshot overview. And today we're continuing a look at the Discourse on the Last Days. I think that it's always exciting to study prophecy and apocalyptic literature, but I think it's even more so when you're living in such a state of confusion as our world currently is in. I'm going to invite you to stand with me if you would. And we are looking at the Discourse on the Last Days, the Abomination of Desolation, drawn from Mark chapter 13. And I invite you to read along with me as we begin there in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, today as we turn our attention to a look at the last days, we pray that your Holy Spirit would uncover our minds and help us to understand that which is being said by the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in anticipation of that day when you will return, for we know, Lord, that your coming is near. I pray, Father, that you would give us hearts and minds to understand our role as your ambassadors in these evil days in which we live, that we might share the bright light of your gospel that brings hope to all men. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. This is, without a doubt, a prophetic passage of Scripture. And also, without a doubt, it's the kind of passage that many preachers avoid. Many preachers avoid preaching apocalyptic literature. They avoid the book of the Revelation. They avoid these passages, such as we find here in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24 and various other places, the prophets of the Old Testament. Why? Because they are passages that are on their face somewhat perplexing, somewhat confusing. And many people are confused by such passages as this. I mean, they are heavy in symbolism. They require, to a greater extent, a knowledge of world history, a knowledge of geography, an understanding of world events. And yet, they are given for clarity. How interesting. They are given for clarity. They are given to reveal. In fact, the revelation means to reveal. Literally, it means to uncover, to take the cover off so that you can see and behold and understand what is being said. With the passing of history, of course, some things become increasingly clear because things take place and you look back and you go, oh, yeah, now I get it. But I don't believe that we need to necessarily live our lives in a state of befuddlement. I think that the Holy Spirit wants to take the Scriptures and blow away the fog so that we could understand and we could have assurance and we could live with a sense of peace even in the midst of confusing times. Well, if we're going to understand prophetic Scripture, it's important for us to have our tool bag full of the right types of tools. And there's a couple of tools that I want to suggest this morning that we need. The first is to understand how prophecy is given. You see, oftentimes prophecy is given by a spoken word. In fact, that's probably the way that you generally think of prophecy, like any other passage of Scripture, that it was spoken and then it was later written down. I think of some examples from the Scripture. When Elijah stood before King Ahab and said, "There will be no dew and no rain except by my word." Okay, that was a prophetic utterance that he was giving, and he was basically telling anyone who was listening, we're about to enter a drought, and it's not going to rain again until I say that it's going to rain. Another example would be some of the passages in the Old Testament that were given as messianic prophecies, prophecies that looked forward to and pointed to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. One of the most popular coming from Micah chapter 5. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." And of course, as Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it became very obvious that this was a spoken prophecy given to foretell the coming of the Lord. So oftentimes prophecies are spoken, but then there are also prophecies that, in addition to being spoken, or sometimes even exclusive of being spoken, are simply acted out, where the prophet acts in a dramatic fashion, and the people that have ears to hear and eyes to see get what he is trying to suggest. This happened in the New Testament in the book of Acts when Paul came to Caesarea, and he was on his way to Jerusalem. He was on mission, but the Holy Spirit came upon a certain Agabus, and Agabus came to Paul and took Paul's belt off of him and then bound his own hands and feet and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles. And so the other Christians that were gathered began to, you know, tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. We don't want to lose another apostle. But of course, Paul was destined to go. And in fact, that is what happened. He was arrested shortly after preaching there. Or the example given in Isaiah. Isaiah was told of the Lord to write a certain word on a tablet and then show it to the people. And the word was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Say that fast three times. Maher Shalal Hashbaz wrote it down on a tablet, showed it to the people, and then went and had intimate relations with his wife, who conceived, who then bore a son. And the prophet named him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means hasten to the spoils. And he prophesied and he said, before this child is old enough to speak, Assyria will invade and carry off the spoils to Syria and to Damascus. So it's an example given of a prophecy that was spoken, kind of in code, and then acted upon and given as a literal symbol of something which was coming. So it's important for us to understand how prophecy has been given, but it's also important for us to understand what is referred to as a telescopic nature to prophecy, a telescopic nature. I don't know if you've ever been to the Smoky Mountains before, or maybe to the Rockies. It's just amazing, their beauty. My parents used to have a cabin in Cherokee, North Carolina, and we would go right there in the heart of the Smoky Mountains, and it was just beautiful. But on a clear day, one of the things that was so interesting about the mountains is that when you would look at the Smokies, you could see a peak, and then you would see peaks further away that appeared to be higher, and then peaks all the way at the horizon that seemed to be higher yet. And it was kind of interesting because in actuality, the height difference wasn't that great at all. But it was because of our perspective looking at the mountains. And what we also couldn't grasp is that these mountains, which seemed to be flattened one right after the next, actually had great distances between them, valleys in between them. But you couldn't see that from our vantage point. So it just looked like there's a mountain, there's another mountain, there's another mountain, there's another mountain. Well, the mountain that was further from us, there were great miles between those peaks and the peaks before it. And so when we think about how you look at mountains and how one peak seems to flatten out against the next peak behind it, and you lose all perspective of the distance in between, that shows us what is commonly referred to as the telescopic view of prophecy. That the prophets would prophesy there's a mountain peak, and then there's another mountain peak, and a third mountain peak beyond that, not knowing themselves that there was distance in between those peaks. In other words, to the prophet, it would look as if one event happened rapidly after the event that preceded it, and they would lose the perspective. A good example of this is given in Zechariah chapter 9. There it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." A mountain peak. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." A mountain peak. "His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." A mountain peak. And so we can see just in that one passage, the suffering servant. He is coming riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, and he comes. But then we see Jerusalem and Israel being cut off. And of course, I would recognize that as the church age in which we live today. But then we see another mountain peak. The Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom. And his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And Zechariah prophesies the whole thing in one fell swoop. But we, looking at it from our perspective, see that this was an example of telescopic fulfillment. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, spoken by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and yet covering a long span of many years. The telescopic aspect. But then there's a third, and this is what I really want us to get this morning. The parabolic fulfillment aspect of prophecy. That is, that prophecy is oftentimes fulfilled by living parable. That is to say, a prophecy will be given, and then it will be fulfilled, and then it will be fulfilled in greater measure yet again. And the examples come from the Bible. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Okay? The prophecy was fulfilled. Israel was captive in Egypt. God raised up Moses and his sidekick Aaron, and they stood before Pharaoh, and through a series of 10 plagues, God delivered the children of Israel. "Out of Egypt I called my son." It was fulfilled. But there was a greater fulfillment. That first fulfillment would have been parabolic, in parable, a living parable. The greater fulfillment, the Gospel of Matthew tells us, was when Jesus himself was called out of Egypt. You'll recall this was when Joseph had fled to Egypt with Mary and Jesus to escape Herod's persecution, his slaughter of the innocents. Well, in Matthew chapter 2, it's very interesting because this prophecy that has already been fulfilled, now Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says here is a greater fulfillment. Listen to these words. "Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And so we have prophecy, fulfillment, greater fulfillment. That brings us back to Mark chapter 13, where we're at today. This is what's been referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It's the discourse that Jesus has with his disciples on the Mount of Olives after his public ministry. It's on Wednesday of Passion Week, just 2 days before Jesus is to be crucified. And both of these features of prophecy occur in this passage. First, we have the telescopic character. That is, Jesus will begin to tell them about circumstances surrounding the destruction of the temple. But then he will also begin to elaborate on what he will refer to as labor pains. Labor pains. And it's the first clue that we have that what Jesus is telling them is something that is going to span time. And pains will come, but the pains will increase in intensity and the pains will increase in frequency, just like a woman who is going into labor until the fulfillment of all that he has to say. And so these then are events signifying the end of the age. You say, well, how do we know? How do we know that these are events that signify the end of the age? Well, the clue for us is the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance was a title or a phrase that was used in the Old Testament, a phrase that the disciples would have been quite familiar with, the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance describes the day of judgment. It is when the end of the age has arrived and the day of grace is over. And now God will judge. And of course, we know that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. The day of vengeance, expressly used to describe the day of judgment. The reason I say the day of vengeance is the clue for us is because while that phrase, day of vengeance, does not occur in this passage, the events describe nothing less than the day of vengeance. Unprecedented tribulation that will take place, and it will all culminate in the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the day of vengeance. Read the book of Revelation. When Jesus returns to tread the winepress of the wrath and fury of God, when the nations will be gathered before him from the four corners of the earth and he will sit in judgment. But we also see the parabolic character surrounding the circumstances of the abomination of desolation. And we're going to have a lot to say about that in a few moments. But all of this serves really to introduce what I want to focus on this morning. Three features of the end of the age. Three features of the end of the age. First of all, it will be a time marked by great tribulation. Once again, verses 19 and 20. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Clearly, Jesus is not simply talking about the days surrounding the destruction of the temple. Else it would not make sense when he says, no human would be saved. Nor would it make sense that he says, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. These will be days of tribulation like have not been seen since the beginning of the world, nor will be repeated, Jesus says. Now, tribulation is nothing new. Jesus warned us. He said, in this world you will what? Have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. How many of you have experienced some tribulation in your life, right? Anyone who's breathing says, yeah, I've experienced some tribulation in my life. Well, Jesus foretold tribulation. He foretold persecution of his disciples. He said, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be brought before governors and before religious leaders. You're going to be tried. You're going to be beaten. Some of you are even going to be killed. You will suffer tribulation, persecution. But what makes this different is that it is unprecedented tribulation. Tribulation on a scale that has never been seen before, never since the beginning of time, nor will be again. Our world has already faced times of very significant tribulation. I want you to listen to these statistics of the dead from warfare alone. During the 9 centuries of the Roman Empire, 13 million people died. During the Xin Dynasty, 10 million people. During the Mideast slave trade, 18.5 million people. In the Anxi Revolt in China, 33 million people. Under Genghis Khan, 40 million people. Under Timur Lenk, 17 million people. In the Atlantic slave trade, 16 million people. The fall of the Ming Dynasty, 25 million people. The fall of the UN Dynasty, 7.5 million people. During the 30 Years' War in Europe, 7.5 million, one out of every three Germans. In the Congo Free State of Africa, 10 million people in the continent of Africa. But listen, all of those numbers together, a little over 100 million, in the 20th century alone, because of communism and Nazi fascism, another 100 million people died in that one century, not including soldiers. 100 million. And that's just war. Significant tribulation. What about natural disasters? Scientists estimate that major earthquakes and tsunamis have killed 13 million people. Hurricanes, 975,000. Floods, 3 million. Landslides, 100,000 in the 20th century alone. That's not including the millions that have died from wildfires, freezing temperatures, volcanic eruptions, drought, plagues, and pestilences. Clearly, our world is a troubled place. It's dangerous living on planet Earth. Our world has faced times of significant tribulation, and yet, Jesus says, there is a time of great tribulation coming that will make all of this look like a walk in the park. Never since the beginning of time, and never again. John describes it in the Revelation. He paints the picture of the throne room in heaven. He says, a great scroll with 7 seals is brought forth. A great scroll representing the title deed of planet Earth, and it's sealed with 7 seals. There are 7 blobs of wax on it that have been imprinted with the seal of the owner. And the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King Jesus, is the only one worthy to take and to break the seals of the scroll. And so he takes the scroll, and with the breaking of each seal, judgment is released upon the world. The Antichrist will assume world power, and global war will break out, resulting in famine, resulting in economic collapse, and 1/4 of the world's population will die. The greatest earthquake to ever happen will take place, and meteor showers will pummel the earth with meteors sometimes weighing 135 pounds apiece. Scripture indicates a volcanic eruption and perhaps even the results of nuclear warfare, filling the sky with dust so thick that the sun is blotted out and the moon appears to be blood red. 1/3 of the trees will be destroyed and the grass will be scorched and sea life will be wiped out. And all of this combined will result in not 1/3, but fully 1/2 of the earth's population going into this period of time will die before its end. Without cutting short the days, no human would remain alive. And yet, for the sake of the elect, God has shortened the days. It is tribulation, never seen before, never to be seen again. We've seen nothing yet, nothing, compared to the time that is coming upon the earth. So when we see and we hear of the confusion, when people can't even decide which bathroom to use, the utter lunacy of our planet right now, it would appear that things are spiraling out of control. But in reality, they are under the full control of Him who sits upon the throne. God is allowing things to come to pass in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Can you say amen? But the second feature of the end of the age is the great abomination, or the abomination of desolation. Again, the scripture says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, parentheses, let the reader understand, parentheses, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house, nor take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. I believe that what we have here initially is a prophecy that we see fulfilled the first time in a parabolic fashion. Notice that Jesus says, let the reader understand. Wait a minute, Jesus wasn't writing, he was talking. I believe that this was a Holy Spirit-inspired editorial that Mark included as he was recording these words of Jesus. Else it would not make sense, for it would be like me talking to you this morning and saying, let the reader understand. Well, you're not reading, you're listening to me. And yet under the Spirit-inspired writing, Mark says, parentheses, let the reader understand, parentheses. I believe it's showing us that there is a turning point, that Jesus does indeed prophesy the fall of the temple. But then he goes on to speak of a time that is yet to come, a time that we, the readers of the New Testament, would behold. And then he gives the parentheses there, let the reader understand. So Jesus is talking about future events to be read in the New Testament scriptures. And then Jesus gives this parabolic fulfillment. He describes an event that would be completely familiar to the disciples that were listening to him that day. The first fulfillment of something greater to come, I believe. Matthew chapter 24, the same Olivet Discourse lends a few more clues. Jesus said, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he says in Matthew 24. In fact, Daniel spoke of the abomination of desolation not once or twice, but three times. Abomination, something detestable to God. In the Old Testament, it described an immorality expressed in idolatrous pagan worship, an abomination that causes desolation, to cause something to become desolate, to destroy, to devastate, to render useless. So the abomination of desolation is something detestable to God that devastates and renders useless. Jesus and Daniel give us further clues. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel calls it says the abomination that causes desolation is, quote, set up, that it is set up, right? But then in Mark chapter 13 here, Jesus says the abomination of desolation is standing where he ought not to be. And he uses the pronoun he, which in its context is jarring, because to this point you think he's talking about an event. But then he says he. And then in Matthew 24, in 15, he gets even more specific. Jesus says, standing in the holy place. Standing in the holy place. To recap, the abomination of desolation is something detestable to God, set up or standing in the holy place, thereby bringing desolation, devastation, ruination, that the temple is no longer used. So what is the abomination of desolation? I believe that it is, number one, an historic event, and number two, a coming event. Stick with me. It's an historic event that took place in 168 BC. Now, back in those days, there were two regional powers that were set up in the ancient Near East. You had Syria, which was north of Israel, the Seleucid Empire, Seleucid kings of Syria, and you had Egypt, which was, of course, southwest of Israel. And they fought over Israel because Israel was prime real estate. Major world trade went through the heart of Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes was the Syrian ruler, the Seleucid ruler. Epiphanes, his name meaning God manifest. He was an egomaniac, right? But his enemies changed it from Antiochus Epiphanes to Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman. But he, full of himself, fought against Egypt for control of Israel, and he won. And when he beat Egypt, he brought the spoils of war back to Jerusalem and divvied them up amongst the influential families of Jerusalem in order to curry their favor. And then he was like, well, I'll tell you what, I will protect you. Kind of like the mafia coming to your business and saying, would you like to buy some insurance so we can protect you? It was tit for tat, a quid pro quo. He would provide protection for them in order to benefit from what he could get out of the deal. Well, he had planned a return trip to Egypt to further plunder the Egyptians and to bring more of their wealth back to Israel. But there was only one problem. En route to Egypt, word came from the emperor, turn back. If you attack Egypt, it will be considered an attack against the empire. Well, Antiochus is livid. He's got his troops amassed. He's got his power, his momentum, his war machine in place. He is miffed. And so what does he do? He turns back to Syria via Israel. He enters into Jerusalem, and on the high and holy day of the Sabbath, he turns his rage against the Jews. He conquers Israel. He goes into the temple, sets up a statue of Zeus in the temple, slaughters a pig on the sacred altar, and forces the priests to eat its flesh. The abomination of desolation. And what is absolutely chilling, and if people don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you need to pay attention to this. What is absolutely chilling is that the prophecy that foretold those events down to the T was given hundreds of years before the events ever took place, hundreds of years before Antiochus ever came into power. And so precise was the prophecy that was given that in Daniel, I think it was chapter 11, chapter 12, the word that would come from the emperor that would stop Antiochus on his bloodthirsty path to Egypt, it was said that the word would come from Cyprus. Well, guess what? When the emperor sent the word to Antiochus, it was sent via ships to Cyprus. It's absolutely riveting to me, and it's dumbfounding, quite frankly, for me to believe that people won't believe that the Bible is the Word of God when they are given such clear detail of its prophetic nature and how when God says something is going to come to pass, brother, it comes to pass right down to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's Word will never pass away. The words of Jesus will all come to pass. So, what's the problem? The problem is all of that happened in 168 BC. 200 years before Jesus met with the disciples on the Mount of Olives for the Olivet Discourse. And remember, the discussion that he's having with them is a discussion to answer their question, when will all of these things take place, and what is the sign of your coming? Jesus is talking about future events, and yet he uses a past event to illustrate in living color. It's the parabolic nature of prophecy. This that happened was but a foreshadowing of something much greater, much deadlier that is to come. The third feature of the end of the age. It will be a time of great deception. Verses 21 through 3. And then Jesus said, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. So Jesus tells us that false prophets and false messiahs will arise. And certainly, the chaotic conditions of the great tribulation would set the stage for deception. Jesus says that the times will be so fearsome that men will actually die because of fear. That out of fear, they'll have coronaries and drop dead. Men's hearts will fail them. Political powers will exert greater control over their citizens. And the result of global war will end up causing basic necessities to be in short supply. Food, water, things that sustain life now being rationed. And you can imagine what it would be like to live under those circumstances. People are going to be looking for a Messiah, a Savior, someone who can fix all of this mess, someone who will care for us and save us. It's been said that desperate people can make themselves believe anything. Satan knows this, and he takes full advantage of people's desperation. And so during the great tribulation, he will use false messiahs and prophets to deceive the multitudes and to lead people away from truth and into idolatry. How will he do that? Because he will empower them to perform lying signs and wonders. You mean Satan's got real power? You'd better believe he's got real power. Go back to the Exodus. Moses and Aaron are standing before Pharaoh. And Moses tells Aaron, cast your staff down. So Aaron casts his staff down. It becomes a snake. So Pharaoh's like, oh, that's nothing. Magicians, do your thing. The Egyptian magicians cast their staves down, and they become snakes. And Aaron's staff swallows theirs. Kind of a cool aside. But out of the three plagues, I want you to realize that three of the plagues, the frogs, the blood in the Nile, and the staff that became a snake, three of those plagues were replicated through the secret arts of the Egyptian magicians, the Bible tells us. I find it very telling that the last seven, they were completely powerless to do anything about. Our God is greater. It's a time for another study, but each one of the plagues that came against Egypt was coming against one of the gods, lowercase g, of Egypt. God was saying, you call this a god, but I am the true God. But anyway, that's for another study, another story. In the book of the Revelation, we're told in chapter 16 that demonic spirits will be sent out into the earth performing signs, performing wonders. Just because someone can perform a sign or a wonder does not mean that they are of God. We are to test the spirits, the Bible says, because great deception has gone out into the world. In fact, the Bible tells us that the Antichrist's coming will be accompanied by false signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. What's the purpose? To plunge the world into great delusion and great deception. He continues, they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. In fact, Satan will try to even lead the elect astray. Again, the words of Jesus. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. I love that clause, if possible. Because what that clause tells you, it's not possible to deceive those who are truly elect. Can you say amen? They flee from spiritual strangers. John chapter 10, they don't recognize the voice of the false prophets. They don't recognize the voice of the false messiahs. Why? Because they recognize and follow the voice of the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who are not true believers can and will continue to be deceived. doesn't seem fair. You say, why are people being punished for simply being deceived? How fair is that? Well, it's quite just. It's quite fair. Because their deception is the result. Listen. Their deception is the result of their rejection of the truth. And it's not an intellectual rejection. It is a moral rejection. Again, hear the words of the Apostle Paul. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. They heard the truth, they rejected the truth, because they loved sin rather than loving the Savior. So where does that bring us to today? It's a heavy passage, without a doubt. But we live in heavy times. We live in a time that is so chaotic and confused that it's hard to watch the news without being depressed. It is. If you're like me, you find yourself limiting the amount of news you take in because you're like, enough! Turn off the fire hose. I don't want to hear anymore. You know? Anybody else relate to that? And yet we do need to be informed, obviously. But the beauty is that as you study the Scripture, book by book and chapter by chapter, inevitably you will come to these heavy passages. And when you're willing to wrestle with these heavy passages, you'll come away saying, wow, even though we live in a very perplexing time, what a beautiful thing it is to remember God is in control. He knew all of this would happen, and He told us ahead of time so that when it would happen, our hearts wouldn't fail us for fear, but we would look up and lift up our head knowing that our redemption is drawing near. Jesus Christ is coming again. In fact, the Apostle Peter told us one of the signs of His coming will be the naysayers who will say, what's all this talk of Jesus coming again? They've been saying that for thousands of years. And he said that in itself will be a sign. You see, if the apostles understood that they were living in the last days, meaning the beginning of that final age, pray tell, how much closer are we to the coming of the Lord these 2,000 years later? So where does it bring us? It brings us to a verse I want to close with. Jesus said, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So when someone tells you Jesus Christ is coming on April 30th, 2017, write it down and say, yeah, He's probably not coming on April 20th, 2017, because He said what? In a moment you do not expect. One of the greatest ways you can tell someone who's gotten in over their heads when it comes to prophecy is they start setting dates. When they start setting dates, quit buying their books. Because Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son at that time knew the day or the hour in which He would return. But He will return. And I want to make one last statement that I think should really make us sit up and take note. Every Orthodox church in all of Christendom, every Orthodox church in all of Christendom, from the Lutherans to the Episcopalians to the Catholics to all of the Protestant denominations that are recognized, believe that Jesus Christ is coming again in the flesh. They absolutely believe it. Now, there are differences of interpretation of eschatological events, events pertaining to the last days, but they all believe He's coming again. He's coming again. And every eye will look upon Him, and they shall behold the one that they pierced, Jesus Christ the righteous. So all of that has been said in order to say this. Be ready. Be ready. Be ready. Have oil in your lamps, and may the wicks be trimmed, so that when the bridegroom comes and the call goes forth, behold, the bridegroom cometh, let us go out to meet him. You will be ready to meet him. And how do we get ready? By simply yielding our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, recognizing that we're sinners in need of a Savior, loving him more than we love the sin of the world, loving him more than the pleasures of this life, recognizing that even after we've given our life to him, we wrestle with that old nature, but it's our desire to please him, our desire to yield our lives to him. Be ready when he comes, for he comes as a thief in the night. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you today that even in the midst of turmoil and confusion, you have given your church a sure word, a word that will not pass away, but will be fulfilled to the uttermost. I pray today, Lord, that we will be ready for your return when you come. And in the meantime, I ask God that you will use us as your ambassadors of the gospel to share our hope with others, that even though the world is perplexing, there's a Savior who died that we might have eternal life. And when this age passes, he will set up his eternal kingdom, wherein there will be no more sorrow or suffering or tears or pain or death, for the former things will have been passed away. Even now, he makes all things new in the life of the believer. Help us, Lord, to carry that message under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit and use us for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you give your tithes and offering to the Lord.